Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 317. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Cirullo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me again, across from my desk, is Rob McKenzie. Rob serves as an elder here at Westminster alongside myself and the other good elders of our congregation. Hey, Rob, how's it going?
It's going really good. Yeah, I'm sitting across from your obviously Russian desk, a desk that Russian. Make Putin very envious.
What are you talking about?
Well, he has very large desks.
Oh, that's yes.
Talk about his large desk.
Referring, I think we've talked about this before.
Probably have.
Yes, well, yes. This always, was a very kind gift that was given to me a long time.
It's just huge.
It's 7 foot by four foot.
It's a big desk.
The top is huge. The bottom actually, right? Your legs are under it. It's got a, it's like hangs over the underneath part. I don't know what that's called, but anywho.
Yeah, I think it's called the desk, actually.
It is the desk part.
It is the desk part.
The part with the drawers.
Yeah, I should say we should warn our listeners now that the pre-show was... was us just talking about, aliens and
goodness, Rob.
And red heifers. We're talking about red heifers. We're talking about all sorts of really odd things.
All sorts of weird stuff was coming across our desk. So yeah, I mean, the next thing you know, we'll be talking about drinking blood and eating flesh. So
well, I mean, cannibalism was something that is in our notes. About
it is in our notes.
Well, because the early Christians, because of the Lord's Supper, which is today, we're part two of our Lord's Supper discussion, and they were accused of cannibalism.
Yes, yeah.
Which I mean, it was. You know, about it. You're back in Rome, mm-hmm. and you keep hearing these reports about these Christians, mm-hmm. and they apparently have ceremonies where they eat a person's flesh and drink their blood. What are you supposed to think other than cannibalism?
Let's ask questions.
Nope, right. That's enough. That's enough evidence.
Well, I think it goes to the point, right? So this was an actual thing that was used as a pejorative, used as a way of demoralizing and ridiculing early Christians in the early church, where either authorities, religious authorities or others would accuse Christians of, in the Lord's Supper, of having either, you know, it being a sexualized feast and a love feast of some sort. Right, calling each other brother and sister.
Well, and greeting one another with a holy kiss.
Greeting each other with a holy kiss. But as well, because of the association when one takes the Lord's Supper between the elements, as we would call them now, bread and wine, and what they signify in seal and the meaning of them, the flesh and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, because the way in which we can speak of, you know, eating of the flesh and drinking of the blood, which we do use that language. And I know some Protestants have a hard time with that on some, you know, end of the spectrum, who would just refer to the Lord's Supper as what we might say as a memorial. But when we use that language, we are not referring to it as how the Roman Catholic Church has taught it when they use that language. And so it's important to understand what is meant when we talk about the Lord's Supper and use that language. And it really, you know, our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 27 of the Sacraments does talk about this with regard to the relationship between that which is the element, that which is signified by the sacrament itself. Let me just read it from chapter 27, paragraph 2. And I know we move really quickly, Rob. We don't normally do this.
I know. We're right into it. Just don't fight it.
I moved from cannibalism to Confession of Faith 27:2 really quickly. Sorry, I had to get a laugh in there somewhere. But it says there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation, a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. Whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. And so that's why when Reformed folk, Reformed and Presbyterian folk refer to the sacraments and refer to, you know, the bread as the body of Christ, it's they're so closely related that the attributes of one can refer to the other when you're talking about it in this context. And so there's this spiritual sacramental union, a spiritual relation that the Reformed tradition, which draws out of the Reformation and primarily with regard to Presbyterianism, Calvin's writings mm-hmm. on the Lord's Supper, you have this, what I don't think is present in a lot of other Protestant traditions, but it is not the same as Roman Catholics. And that's where some people that come into our church and they're like, they're visiting, they've never right. been, and they kind of show up on a Lord's Supper and they're like,
they hear the language
yeah. and they're like, whoa, I cannot come here. This is so, you know, foreign to me. It sounds yeah. so Roman Catholic. But I've actually, you've mentioned this before to sure. me, like people that have come from your tradition, even are standing up and sitting down to them looks like Roman Catholicism.
Yeah. That,
or reciting maybe, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed.
They're standing in, it's the same kind of thing in the non-Reformed churches, Protestant churches, mm-hmm. the standing and sitting, that's kind of the same. But right, it's the Apostles' Creed or the Lord's Prayer every week if you do that. You have a call to worship.
Sure. That does it.
So, I mean, oh, absolutely.
We could do a whole whole series on Reformed liturgy or Reformed worship.
I'll tell you a story. Mm-hmm. Melody, this is back when she was a child and her father was actually raised Lutheran.
Was he really?
In a fairly good Lutheran mm-hmm. church, but he himself he never was a Christian, even though he grew up in it. He was the good Lutheran boy, right? and he, you know, he lived a very moral life, and then he went off to the military, and that's actually where he was really confronted with the gospel, and became a Christian. Mm-hmm. So that's how that happened. So, long story short, he ends up in Germany as a missionary with his family. So Melody grows up in Germany.
Sure.
And they go back on furlough and they go to the Lutheran church. And while they're there, the Lutherans, you know, they're going to do the blessing, right? Mm-hmm. So the hands are raised. And Melody said the first time she saw that, she was trying to duck. Which she's going to kill me for telling the story. But you see, I think that's a great example of the reaction that mm-hmm. non-Reformed, independent, fundamental kind of people have. I remember feeling like that when I was dating her mm-hmm. and we were dispensational, going to that same church for a service. I didn't try to duck, but it felt uncomfortable. It just the hands go up and now we're getting a blessing, and I'm thinking, you know, what is going on here?
How can this happen?
Right.
It's kind of like when Reformed right. people go into something that ends up being more of a charismatic church.
Oh, right, yeah.
And everyone's hands go up. We're like, whoa.
Yeah, yeah. It's like, you can't do it. You can't put your, you know, because then you could blend in. If you put your hands up, you blend in. But
like straightjacketed down, they won't lift up.
I mean, you know, we talked before about greeting one another with a holy kiss. Yeah. I can barely greet one another with a holy handshake.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
it's just the way, you know, and hugs. Hugs are right.
Yeah. When I dealt with that passage at one time in First Peter, you know, I said, well, you know, can we at least give each other a holy hug? And I can, you know, you're having a hard time with a holy handshake.
Yeah.
it is a different aspect of
right. So when people come in and they do, they're hearing
yes.
And again from coming from that world, mm-hmm. Just the fact that we have wine.
Yeah.
Now we have wine and grape juice.
We do. Yes. Not all Reformed churches do, of course.
Right. Yeah. Right. And that's fine, I guess. But
well, no, I mean, some people have a stronger reaction to the fact that we have. You know, like someone like yourself, you're saying, yeah, it's fine. And I understand that, like, you want wine because that's what was used in the New Testament, right?
Yes.
But there was no such thing as grape juice.
Correct.
Right. Unfermented
right.
grape stuff.
Right. You touched a grape in and it fermented. Yeah. In that climate, in that, right. There was certain reasons why that kind of wine was used as more of a table drink.
Yeah.
Water, it wasn't purified at the time. Sure. So you would add wine to it. So wine was a very common thing. But it is more than that. Yes. Let me just throw this out there that there is, and I know what you did want to say about the fruit of the vine, that grape juice, we're not saying that you can't use grape juice because it mm-hmm. is still the liquid from grapes, the vine.
Yeah.
And that is the symbol that we're supposed to have.
Yeah. And let me just interrupt real quick.
Go ahead.
Because I know you have something
interrupt
to say.
Interrupt if you're interrupted.
Absolutely. Right. This is a podcast of interruptions. That's how we'll title it. When I looked through to try, okay, do I have an argument against, using grape juice? Can I find that argument in our scriptures? And every time, while the wine is used in all sorts of different places, the word wine, whenever it is instituted, it is the fruit of the vine. And so juice is also fruit of the vine.
Yeah.
I can't say can't use it because it is the fruit of the vine.
That's true.
Yes.
Although when we're talking about the Lord's Supper with Christ, where he institutes it,
yes,
we are told this is wine. I mean, we know that it's wine.
Sure.
It's not.
But he also just says it's fruit of the vine.
Right.
Yeah.
And I get that. Yeah. And that's why, while I think wine is preferable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I
know.
I'm fine.
We're
juice.
Serving the same session that uses both.
Right. Going. Doing a plug for wine.
Give the plug. As we, other than, by the way, are drinking wine while we're recording.
A little bit of wine. Just a little bit of wine. I thought it was appropriate. And it's past noon. So
somewhere. I'm teasing.
But I think there is something symbolic mm-hmm. because when you drink wine, there's several things that happen. If you're actually drinking it as savoring it. Mm-hmm. Wine is supposed to be savored. And it, there's more to it. When you drink a lot of beverages that are not as strong, mm-hmm. you just drink. But wine, actually, you're drinking wine. There's something about it. And it draws your attention. And with the idea of the wine as a little bit of not burn, it's not the right word, it's not whiskey, but it's there is something a little warm that goes when you're drinking it.
Yeah.
And again, it takes you a little bit outside of your norm, mm-hmm. and it makes you focus on what is happening at that time. So in this case, in the supper, the Lord's Supper, you're drawn closer to remembering Christ and his sacrifice and his sacrifice for you with wine. This is what I believe.
Yeah, this is not confessional,
folks. This is not
Rob's opinion.
Right. I think there's something, it goes to good, better, and best.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think that the best way to have the Lord's Supper is with wine.
Sure.
And any arguments that people want to make as far as, for some people we shouldn't use wine, that's fine.
No Coca-Cola.
I'm not. Yeah, right. Well, that's another.
No Coca-Cola and pizza for the Lord's Supper.
Right. We are given wine or fruit of the vine.
Yeah.
I'll grant you that. Or some form of bread.
Yeah.
Now, do you think that crackers fit that category?
Probably depends on the type of cracker, but like a matzo type.
It's like a
matzo
type?
Yeah.
So no salt. Is that what you're, I mean, that's kind of matzo or...
Matzo is like, I don't know if matzo has to not have salt. I don't know. Yeah. But I mean, I just like, it doesn't
I'm thinking,
have to.
I'm thinking more like salty, with the actual salt.
Sure. Sure. I don't know if that matters.
I'm just curious.
Yeah.
I mean,
I haven't had to think too deeply about it because we have people who make great bread for our worship service. And we do provide gluten-free crackers on the side for those that do have.
Yeah. And that's not actually why I was asking.
Yeah, I get that. I get that. But you're wondering, where's my
I grew up with crackers and grape juice.
Sure. Sure.
Crackers
and grape juice.
Actual saltines that were kind of, they were the big saltines mm-hmm. that were kind of like crumbled up beforehand. And so you
get a crumb.
Yeah. Well,
sure.
But that's what I grew up with.
Sure.
And of course, grape juice.
I don't know if it's a matter of preference, but I certainly wouldn't want that to make the main be the mainstay.
Yeah, I think, again, we go back to good, better, and best.
Yeah, I think that's, yeah, that's nothing wrong with putting it that way.
I do like what we do where we have a loaf of bread.
Yeah.
So it's we're mm-hmm. all eating
yeah.
from the same loaf.
Yeah.
And I think that's symbolic, I think it's very good.
Well, we don't do this, but it is also symbolic to drink from the same cup. And our congregation yes. used to do that.
I don't even want to give handshakes.
You I know, and you drink from the same cup. But our congregation at one time did do that. I wasn't right. here. It was prior to me serving as
pastor. I was actually present. I was not part of the church then, but I was.
You were present for that. Okay.
But I was visiting. We were just
sure.
visiting.
And I think the Scots in their practice, right around the table supper, when they would have one table and yes. the Scots would come and gather around the table.
That is what Westminster did.
Oh, they did do that.
Yeah, they went up front and
okay.
sat around the table,
and then you'd pass the cup around, mm-hmm. right? And there's great symbolism in that as well, is actually sitting down at a table, having bread, having wine, same cup, same bread, mm-hmm. picking off of the same thing. There's wonderful symbolism in there. Whether or not that is logistically practicable,
right,
all the
For
time.
Most congregations, not.
It is another thing. Although, you know, I have heard. Stories about brothers and sisters in New Zealand in the what's called the Reformed Presbyterian, excuse me, not Reformed Presbyterian, Reformed Churches of New Zealand, RCNZ. And one particular congregation that I was made aware of through a friend of mine, large congregation, over 300, let's just say. Mm-hmm. I'm large for our context.
That's
They would, whenever they had Lord's Supper, it would be a table supper. And they had multiple amounts of people going down, sitting around a table, doing it, and then they go back. And for the purpose of logistics, the session was like, should we change this? And people were like, we love this. We love this too much. It takes a long time. It's a longer service, but we don't want to get rid of this. So I don't know if that's still the case.
My quibble about that is not that it's long.
Sure.
But it's that you have, instead of having one Lord's Supper service,
you end up with
you're having multiple.
Multiple. That's what it would kind of like practically feel like, I would think. But that's so how they chose to do
that.
You
just give them your desk.
You need it.
Give them your desk, and then they can
300 people around my desk.
Yeah. That would do it.
Yeah. But, back to the wine thing, just for a quick sec.
Yeah, yeah.
So.
I'm always good to talk about wine.
Confessionally. It only says wine. So there's another thing. There's another aspect.
So for Westminster Confession.
Our confession of faith only uses wine with reference to the liquid that would be used in the Lord's Supper. So some have argued that because our confession interprets it as being wine and doesn't use anything else because wine, nothing else existed when our confession was written, mm-hmm. that we ought to only use wine. So there is... an argument, a confessional argument, to only use wine. So, just to bolster your case there, if you want.
Well, that's
to
because that. The Welches hadn't invented grape juice.
Well, prohibition hadn't started yet. Yeah. So,
right. Well, it was, but I mean, it was the late 1800s when Welch's grape juice
I know.
But I mean, that's the thing.
Yeah.
The confession was written before that, so you have to wonder would it because they wouldn't even have considered anything.
That's wine.
You drink.
Yeah.
Especially in a Europe, I mean, it's England, Scotland, the Isles, but still European.
Yeah.
Even to this day,
just wouldn't have been a question mark, like, should we or should we not?
Even this today, I mean, table wine is something that is just at every meal for a lot of Europeans.
Yeah.
Not like the British Isles is kind of an exception, but for Europe, everyone, including,
The one time I went to Italy, I went to Rome for 2 days on a backside of a trip to Israel when I was in my first year of college and sat down at a wonderfully long, thin table, just very traditional Italian or European kind of table. Mm-hmm. And first things that set down was bottled water and bottle of wine, just straight down
just
the table and then big salads and then huge amount of pasta. And there was no question. There was no ordering it. It was just like, this is what you're drinking. Okay. Like there's, what are you talking about?
Right.
This was like early 90s. So that when I did that.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's because I don't want to take away from people actually understanding the Lord's Supper and sure. participating in it. If wine is an issue and you're using grape juice,
yeah,
that's fine. Yeah. I'm more concerned with people entering into the Lord's Supper whenever it's had at the church and actually gaining as much the confession of your sin, mm-hmm. the remembrance of Christ, yeah. the union with Christ, the union with each sure. other. You know, let's make sure that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we, even if we have to kind of like force ourselves into the mood of meaningfulness, mm-hmm. Good.
Well, I was going to say, I mean, that's where the word comes in, what's preached beforehand, and how the institution of the supper is provided. I mean, that part of the institution, while sometimes, especially if you do it with regularity and don't change it up, it can become rote. But there is, when the pastor, the minister is prepping the congregation, so to speak, by reminding them of what these things mean, relating it maybe in some way back to the sermon, or maybe the sermon has already done that for you, and relating it to the Lord's Supper to get you in a soulful way, you know, spiritual sense of what is about to take place, because it is a spiritual act, mm-hmm. right? You are exercising your faith when you reach out and take of the bread or take of the cup. Mm-hmm. You're exercising faith in what these signs symbolize and what you partake of and what the Lord is trying to communicate to you and commune with you about. So you go with a heavy heart, but with a glad heart. I mean, that's what I tend, and you may have recognized this, and sometimes in my prayers mm-hmm. when we do the Lord's Supper, I oftentimes reflect on the fact that it's a very humbling thing and a very sad thing, because it's our sins and it's our Savior's death, mm-hmm. but also that is a great time of joy. So there are these conflicting emotions that can come about because of the participation that you're having in the Lord's Supper at that moment, because you are reflecting on your sin, that it is, because you see with your eyes, you taste with your mouth, you smell with your nose, your senses, these are sensible signs. And you visualize all of this, you see what Jesus has done for you. He's died, his body's broken, his blood spilt. And that's for my sin. It's meant to be very personal, mm-hmm. but it's also corporate, right? So it's personal and corporate, individual and corporate all at the same time. And in that, there should be a great sense of sorrow for your sin, right? That's repentance. Mm-hmm. But at the very same time, you know, there's a hope, there's a looking forward as you look back and as you look present to your own sin, you look back to the cross, you look present to your sin and God's ongoing work. But there's also a looking forward. You participate in this until he comes again, right? This is what you do until he returns. So there's an automatic relationship of the supper to the future as well, mm-hmm. in order to draw your heart in a sense of hope to what God has done through the past, in the present, and will do in the future. It's just a wonderful, I mean, obviously God's brilliant, right? I mean, yeah. Jesus in his own institution has a past, present, and future that all of his people can do, past, present, and future, in the same meal. Mm-hmm. And it's just this wonderful way in which God has given us this very simple thing, elements that are so common, but yet so profound in what he does with it. I mean, yeah. obviously so profound. I mean, the church has debated what this means for centuries.
Right, right.
You know, one of the other things when I teach a class on this or when I talk to students like about, and when we're going through, say, membership or catechism classes, you know, this meal of communion, which is meant to show unity in the body, is like that meal that, or that sacrament that has provided for so much division at the same time. Sure. You know, which is, you know, an aspect of something that we're meant to, I don't know if we'll get there, if that we're meant to talk about today with regard to the different understandings of it. I've hinted at it, of course, right? We've mentioned the Roman Catholics. You've mentioned the Lutherans, right? And then there's what sometimes we call the Zwingli view or the memorialist view. Yeah. And then there's the Reformed view. And these are the four major views within the within Christianity. Right. I actually don't even know what Orthodoxy, Eastern Orthodoxy teaches about it.
I was just thinking about that. It's funny because, 17 years ago, we did this study on Eastern Orthodoxy in the church, and I've forgotten so much about it. I think it's fairly close to Roman Catholic, but I can't remember.
Exactly. Any listeners out there? I mean, it would be easy thing to look up, but it's not there. You know, Eastern Orthodoxy kind of stopped in the 1100s,
right?
And you know, there's no progression past that by way of, to my knowledge, no theological development that passed that, and that's kind of a highlight of their who they are. And so there is an ancientness about them, which a lot of people are attracted to. But it's so foreign to me. It's not something that I have to encounter, except for when people say, "Oh, you're Orthodox Presbyterian." I'm Russian Orthodox.
Yeah. Oh, part of the same church. That's funny when that happens. Just real quick, going back to some of what we discussed with the idea of the wine and the meal.
Yeah.
You know, it is talked about as a meal, and one thing that Americans, and I'm very American, and I'm definitely guilty of this, is that we rush through stuff like meals. We don't eat long meals, and I grew up very much kind of by myself. Mm-hmm. And so my meals were very quick. And when I first started dating Melody, I was with her family. It was like they had been in Europe. That's where meals would go for 2 or 3 hours.
Yeah.
And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, after 5 minutes, I'm like, why are we still here?
Yeah.
You know,
And
I think that can kind of transition into how when we come to the Lord's Supper, where I'm very guilty of this, that, okay, well, you know, now we got to do this, now we got to do this, now we got to do this. And we need, this is why I like the wine, is that it's, for me, it's a reminder of slowing myself down. Mm-hmm. And the Lord's Supper is very rich in its meaning.
Yeah.
And unless because our society is so preset for moving on to the next thing, that we need to remind ourselves to slow down and actually, what is happening in here? Because it is more than just even. And this was Zwinglians, or the people that, you know, like the memorialists. Mm-hmm. They would see this too. That the, you know, even though they think it's just a memorial, that's what its main purpose is, they would still hold to, well, but it is pointing us. You know, it is talking about the Lord's Supper. It is talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is talking about our salvation. They would see all those things as well, but they would just see this is what we're being reminded of. And so, you know, they would want to have this slowing down as well, this focusing on Christ. And that's something that we need to tell ourselves to do.
Yeah.
I think
you're right, but I do think that Reformed worship helps us with that. I mean, as a society and our understanding of the Lord's Day does help us with that, at least in part. We're busy, 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 you know, Monday through Saturday. And we do acknowledge, at least in part, and we do this in different measures, right? Good, better, best, as you said earlier, with regard to how we take the understand the Lord's Day. But for the most part, at least we believe that we ought to go to worship and gather together for worship. Some of us in the Reformed tradition maintain, you know, morning and evening as much as possible. And when we do that, that causes us to stop, right? It does cause us to stop. It does cause us to reflect. It gives us an opportunity to rest.
Right.
And God has given us that. And I think that's a really thankful thing that we should be thankful for. God has, you know, given us a Sabbath day for us. And then, you know, having an additional moment within the participation of the Lord's Supper when we partake of that, you know, training our children to be able to sit through, you know, a 30 to 35 minute sermon, mm-hmm. training ourselves to be attentive, you know, put away the phones. And that's just a whole new challenge that we have come to, right? Yeah. Not just sitting through something for a long period of time, but sitting through something without looking at a phone, without looking yeah. at a screen, and listening attentively, right. Listening to someone verbalize something and not animated on screen or something of that nature. Those are all things that we as a church within our culture are struggling with mm-hmm. and will continue to struggle with. But it is something that, at least with our context, we try to maintain. Doing prayer or meditation for long periods of time is another thing.
Right.
You know, when I went to Korea a few weeks back, one of the things that, you know, one of my drives with a Korean pastor, he was telling me, you know, so we get up for prayer every day at 5 a.m. in our congregation. This is, and you know, I have a devotional every day, 5 a.m. for the congregation.
Where they, at 5 a.m., they're actually gathering yes. together. So they're
every
getting
day,
up early.
Gathering at their church building every day, gathering together. And I said, wow, that's pretty impressive. He's, yeah, I mean, and it's in a long tradition within their right. church. That's something that has been a part of their church for a very long time. It's also part of the Korean American church. So right. they brought that from Korea to America as well, and the Korean Christians. But he's like, it's really hard. You know, we have very few people showing up now. So it, less and less people find it as good and delightful and something to maintain than did, say, you know, a generation ago. And so, I mean, that's an extreme case in the sense that it's something that we've never committed ourselves to in the American church, but that they have, and that it's just more visible, right? We have a similar issue, right, with maintaining a sense of stopping, pausing, breaking, resting our minds, our thoughts, to read, to meditate upon what we're reading, to read God's word, to pray, yeah. things with any kind of, you know, length of time.
Yeah.
And you know, that's one of the benefits. So, you know, our listeners might be aware. I don't know. We haven't talked about this much. This Friday, we're recording on a Wednesday. Mm-hmm. And this Friday, we have a wonderful opportunity in our congregation where of an ordination and installation service of a new minister in our congregation. Mm-hmm. And that's a great thing. But one of the blessings I found personally within this is that he and I get together weekly and we pray together. And so, you know, I haven't had that opportunity to do that with another minister
right.
for my own congregation. I've never served with another minister. And so, you know, we're together praying for, you know, a couple of hours. And I think that's great.
Yeah.
That's really good. not that I didn't pray before.
Right. No,
right?
I understand.
Okay.
It's different. When you're with but someone else,
you're
it's different.
Out, you're verbalizing yeah. things and he's saying something, you're saying something. And then, you know, it's not just me and then him and we're done. I pray. He prays, I pray, he prays. You know, it's kind of a back and forth thing. And there's a blessing in that mm-hmm. for each other, but we also, for our congregation, I hope as well. You know, this won't air until after that takes place. So this will air on Tuesday after the events that I just talked about. But just being able to take time and, you know, here we are talking about the Lord's Supper and we're on a rabbit trail talking about, you know, taking time to meditate. Mm-hmm. But what do you do? This is a question I had. All right. I'm an Episcopalian or used to be an Episcopalian. Sorry, not anymore.
Yeah, what?
All right. Way back when an Episcopalian coming into the Reformed Church, what happens? What do you do when the bread is being passed out?
Right.
What do you do when the wine is being passed out? What do you do? I mean, this is outside of the context when the preacher is praying, when the minister is praying,
sure.
right? So I'm in a new context of worship and I'm like, this is so different. I don't even know what I'm supposed to be doing when everyone, he says, let's pray.
Right.
Okay. I'm supposed to pray, but you're praying. How am I supposed to pray? What am I supposed to pray the words? Anyway. So the question then when Lord's Supper was, and I didn't participate because I went before I was a member.
Sure.
And I was like, my head's bowed. Am I praying? Am I repenting? Am I listening? What am I supposed to be doing? What do you do, right? Are you considering yourself. Are you, you know, there are things you can do. You are meant to pray during that time. Are you meditating upon God's word, upon what was just said? Is there a hymn being played in the background where you might know the lyrics to the tune? Are you reflecting on those? You know, there's a variety of things that you're not meant to be there with just a blank mind, mm-hmm. right? Christian meditation is meaningful meditation upon God's word, upon the work of God that he has done for you or done in history on your behalf. So all that to say is, you know, these are things that we might, if we've grown up in this tradition, we might not even, oh yeah, it's just a time of quiet. Let's just mm-hmm. be quiet, you know. No, there's more to it than that. It's not just quiet time. It's meaningful contemplation, meaningful prayer, meaningful repent upon the things of God, upon God's work in your life, or where you have failed in that endeavor. And then where you have failed to repent and then to see his grace, to see his mercy, to see the blood dripping for you. And I mean, not literally, but, you know, the right. wine is poured out. In our context, I pour into a big glass of wine, right? A big glass. Mm-hmm. The like the blood of Christ poured out for you. So anyway.
Right. And that's really yeah. interesting as far as that you mentioned about the pouring of the wine yeah. into the big chalice.
Yeah.
And that is
and that's a wine goblet.
It's symbolic.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
It is, but you know, it's not just I'm doing this as a symbol. People are hearing the wine being poured. Mm. They are seeing the wine being mm-hmm. poured. In one context, that you could smell, yeah. You can smell the wine, which mm-hmm. I think is another reason I'm for
you're partial
having the
for wine.
Wine.
Yeah, yeah,
yeah, and yeah, yeah and it's we have to remind ourselves mm-hmm. that we are being called into this ceremony that is more than just a ceremony, but it's still something that is supposed to capture all of our senses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So in that, you mentioned the tasting of the wine, and I don't want to go too far in this, but I've always got the sense, right, sometimes grape juice is sweet, right, and purposefully so.
Yes.
Wine might more be astringent. You can feel it, like, in the back of your mouth,
yes.
right? A bitterness might be described to it. And I right. think that's an appropriate taste.
Yeah.
For the participation of the wine based upon, you know, drinking this, that which is bitter, you know,
right.
I mean, so, and that's obviously, that's a preference. That's, I do think there's symbolism in it, even in how you taste it and the things that you taste and the way that you taste mm-hmm. the bread and the wine. But we went a long time on wine and upon
well,
bread.
It's, yes, but it's more about the experience of the supper.
Yeah, no, you're right. Really we did. And I think that's useful because it's not something I think we talk a lot about because, well, there are no, like, it's not a black and white issue of, right. of the experience of the wine and how we experience, of the Lord's Supper and how we experience it. But I do think, you know, we can draw this back to Burkhoff now, right? Mm-hmm. If we get back to yeah. The things that he is talking about, because he divides the Lord's Supper section into three main parts. And we've talked about the institution mm-hmm. last time. We talked about the it being a sign and seal and what is meant by sign and seal. And then in the second two parts, the last two parts, he talks about the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper mm-hmm. and who can participate in the Lord's Supper. And
right.
and those are really those are things of division now, right? Those are things that
yeah.
that the church, let's just say, speaking broadly, the church universal doesn't understand as one, right? There are, and we've mentioned earlier, there are four major views mm-hmm. and an orthodoxy view and an Eastern Orthodox view that I don't know. I wish I knew better. If you guys yeah. know, just let us know. Seems like whenever you guys write, you just write Rob. So just let him know.
That's not completely true.
but there are these different views of how do we participate and partake of Christ? Mm-hmm. Where is Jesus during the Lord's Supper? Go ahead.
Right. Well, you just used the term partake of Christ.
Yes.
And of course, from a memorialist viewpoint, you know, it's not there at all.
Exactly.
It is only memorial. It is remembering Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Yes. For us.
Yes. And let's just think about that in one moment, for one moment. If we think about it, that means just like, and say a Baptist understanding is it is solely my doing toward God, right? It is me remembering something for God. God isn't doing anything during this, is he?
Right, but it is focused on what Christ has done. It's looking at, it's remembering,
but it's
Christ.
But you, when that's happening, God's not doing anything. You're just remembering something.
Yes.
That God has done in the past.
God is right. Yeah. Yes.
All right.
Yes.
Okay. So that's why it's called memorials, because you're remembering. Doing
God is
something.
Not doing anything at the time of the supper.
Yeah. In a memorials position.
Correct.
Yeah. And what I was just trying to draw an analogy to, it's similar to the Credo Baptist position, where it's you're doing something, you're confessing your faith. It's the same. Yeah. Yep. So they go fairly well together.
Yes.
So when I talk to kids about this in my catechism class or in my my membership class for Covenant Kids wanting to become member, wanting to profess their faith, and this, I don't remember who told me this first, but they said, "Where is Jesus during the supper? Like, where is he now? And where is he during the supper?" So where Jesus is locationally, right? Where is he?
He is in heaven.
Right.
He's at the right hand of the Father.
Right. Where is he for Roman Catholics?
Well, in the supper?
Yeah, in the supper.
Well, the bread and the wine become the very flesh and blood of Christ.
Right.
He's there with you.
Where is he during, part of him. For the Lutherans?
Well, the Lutherans, the very presence of Christ, both his humanity and his deity, are mixed within the elements. They don't become, the bread and wine do not become flesh and blood, but his humanity is contained and around and
in,
right
with
there,
and under,
in right, with and under, right there with the elements.
Yeah. So we got transubstantiation with the Roman Catholics, what we call consubstantiation with Lutherans, and with memorialists.
Yeah.
Where is he?
He's in heaven.
He's in heaven. He's still in heaven.
Still in heaven.
But no participation, no interaction with us during the supper.
No special interaction.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. And with Reformed folk, where is Jesus during the Lord's Supper?
Well, Calvin would have said that we are actually spiritually brought up.
I didn't say where we are. Where is he?
Well, he's in heaven.
Okay. All right.
At the right hand of the
Father. All right. Let's just keep that for a second. Let's just stay there. So I think it's just a very helpful way of saying, where is Jesus during the Lord's Supper? For Catholics, he becomes the bread. Mm-hmm. For Lutherans, he's in with and around the bread.
Yeah.
Spiritually,
but his humanity is contained within his spiritual presence.
Right, right. Yeah. I mean, so they have this view of Jesus in his humanity being everywhere. We have a hard time with.
We disagree with that.
Yes, we very much disagree with him in that. And then for, Reformed folk, we'd say, no, he was ascended into heaven in his body, and that's where he remains. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, we would confess then, how, as Luther would say, this is my body.
Right.
Right. And Lutherans, Lutherans and Roman, Rome say, this is my body. How can this be the body of Jesus Christ if his body remains in heaven?
Yeah.
Right. And how do we answer that?
Well, Calvin would have taught or did teach, and I agree with him, that in the supper, we are actually brought up into heaven spiritually, that we are brought up into the presence of Christ. So we are with him in his humanity and his deity because we have been brought up to where he actually is. And so we as we partake, we are lifted up. And there's an equivalence to this where scripture talks about how when we pray that we enter into the very throne room of God boldly, in fact. But we're not doing that physically, obviously.
Correct.
We're doing that spiritually. And so I see a really good correlation between those two.
Yeah. And let me just read our confessional statement on this. So Lord, this Lord's Supper, earlier I read from chapter 27. This is chapter 29 on the Lord's Supper. And there's lots of stuff it talks about. It goes contrary to Lutheranism, talks about it's contrary to Rome. And paragraph 7, it says, worthy receivers, and this means those who are receiving it by faith, outwardly partaking of the visible elements, the bread, the wine, in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet, and we always have these caveats, right? Yet, not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all his benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. It's pretty wild, huh?
Yeah.
I mean, this is confessional language.
Right.
So while the language of Calvin of being lifted up is not in our confessional statements, the language of Christ's real but spiritual presence during the sacrament and when we partake of the bread and wine by faith is affirmed that as really as we take in the bread and wine, you know, we can feel and taste as truly as that is happening, so truly are we communing with the body of our Savior Jesus who is in heaven. And so he's remains in heaven. And so there is a sense, although not spoken there, that we are being lifted up, spiritually speaking, into the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, even as you said, as we do in prayer spiritually. And friends, if this freaks you out as you're listening to this, and I mean that in a very friendly way, we have to remember that we have been united with Christ who is in heaven,
right?
Don't think it's just, and I, you know, my pastor used to say this in a way to sort of like shake us out. It's not just religious rhetoric that Paul tells us that you who are once dead in your trespasses and sins have been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That is a spiritual reality, not something that is just a figure of speech to, you know, make us heavenly minded. It is a spiritual reality that our souls and our bodies, in a sense, because our confession even talks about this, that our bodies, when they lay in the grave, are still united to Christ. It's hard to understand what that means exactly. But our whole person, which is body and soul, is united to Christ because, listen, our body is a part of who we are. We can't sort of, that's a whole other podcast, but having to do with the image of God and what it means to be human. But when we, you know, when our body separates from this, when our spirit separates from this, from the body, that's not how it's going to be forever, right? Mm-hmm. That's why we're looking forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life to come, because then body and soul are reunited. But we are united with Jesus in the heavenly places, and so there, when God has given us this communion meal, this koinonia meal, this meal of sharing and participating in the body and blood of Jesus in the and that there is an aspect of a spiritual mystery going on here of how this takes place. Yeah. But we use the language that the Bible uses and yet do the best we can to understand it in the way that does not violate the scriptures as well, which I think Lutheranism does by talking about Jesus' heavenly body, his body, human and divine body being everywhere.
Right.
And how Rome does in saying that the bread transforms into his body or the wine transforms into his blood. And so, you know, what Calvin attempts to do, and I think he does it the best that has ever been done, and what our confession and catechisms do by way of putting it into confessional language is the best that it's ever been done, is to take the biblical data and to put it into play in such a way and describe things theologically in order to get at all the biblical data in such a way that doesn't violate other biblical data.
Right. I think there's something even beyond that with the Roman Catholic understanding.
Yeah.
Is that, and the reformers understood this, is that it ends up being a re-sacrifice
absolutely, yes.
of Christ.
Yeah, absolutely.
That, and that's what the Roman Catholics teach. It's not just that we're not looking at them saying, well, this is what your teaching leads to. They're saying this, that it's a re-sacrificing of Christ. And Christ is sacrificed once. He is sacrificed once for all, and that's it. He's not re-sacrificed. And so even if it was just, it takes on the body and blood of Christ, we would have arguments against that. But it's taken to a higher level.
Yes. It's worshipped. I mean, the bread and wine are worshipped as though they are Jesus himself.
Yes.
And I was looking back at the earlier from what I read, right? And there's talk in our confession of, you know, he's not to be venerated. Mm-hmm. It's not to be lifted up, right? So, you know, even if we want people to see the bread, we really don't lift the bread up because we don't want people to look up and say, you know, and worship the bread or the wine.
Right.
And there is no real sacrifice being done. We say our confession number 2:29-2 says, in the sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick or the dead, the living or the dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, praise God, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of his elect.
Right.
That's what we confess.
Yeah.
And that's why y'all need to be Presbyterians.
That's right. Well, that's why with Rome, that's why when they transform the Eucharist to the body of Christ and the wine becomes the blood, and if there's some that's any left over, they bury it, or the priest would have to drink the wine, and that the Roman Catholic Church decided that was actually leading to a lot of alcoholism within, because they would do the Mass many times a day, and so they've actually created sinks that have been specially blessed that they can actually pour the wine down. I mean,
Or if it's spilt, something, you know, would have to be done to the area in which it was spilt and all sorts of.
And we're not saying this in any way I'm not mocking them.
No,
at all.
But it is wrong though.
I'm just saying just how serious they take this.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And it,
I mean, I grew up Episcopalian, as I said just a moment ago. And while Anglicanism, actually was very reformed in its early beginnings with the 39 articles.
Yes.
By the time, you know, it got developed, there was, you know, a lot of Catholicism that came into it. And depending on the church you're part of, the church I was a part of, you know, the priest definitely drank all of it at the end.
Okay. Yeah.
And, the bread, you know, whatever was left over was, you know, put back, you know, cause it was blessed. You can just put it back for next time.
Oh, okay.
Because they're little wafers that don't go bad.
Right.
They don't ever go stale because it's just cardboard. I'm sorry. That is mocking. I'm sorry. But it was kept in what was called a tabernacle.
Oh, I've heard this.
Right? Yeah. A little hole in the wall, door in the wall, a box. Yeah. And it, you know, it had like a cross on it and then an art, the Cairo.
Sure. Yeah.
Which actually it's a sign that I appreciate. I like that. But that was on it. And it was, but they called it the tabernacle. Why?
It's got the host.
Yeah, right. And where the body and blood of Jesus would be, where Jesus was. Yeah. So you see the how serious they do take this. And our brothers and sisters in Lutheranism, right? I mean, they do believe in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? We rent from a Lutheran church, a Bible-believing Lutheran church. We're very thankful for them.
They do not believe in a re-sacrifice.
They do not. It is definitely not re-sacrificing, but we do disagree on the nature of the Lord's Supper. Yeah. Obviously, they're following Luther on that and Melanchthon, but they understand it differently than we do. But these are our brothers and sisters as well. Whereas Rome, it's a much foreign concept where there is actual worship going on and a veneration, idolatry.
Yes.
And
well, I mean, the word of the catechism, abomination. Is word
yeah, it's abominable. Yeah. Yeah.
The re-sacrifice of Christ.
Abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of his elect. And this is why, you know, we don't have, you know, priests, because priestliness or the language of priest conveys sacrifice. That's what he's going to do. He's going to sacrifice because that's what priests did in the Old Testament.
Right.
So go ahead. Sorry.
Well, I mean, of course, except for the priesthood of all believers.
Oh,
and,
yes.
And
yes,
our sacrifices, yes, as Hebrews says, our sacrifices are our praise.
Yes.
Our prayer and our praise.
Our lips, our
worship.
Our song.
That's the sacrifices,
you know, our lives.
That we give.
We offer living sacrifices now.
Right. But there's a much more kind of direct correlation that the Rome is making with the Old Testament priests.
I mean, that's why there's altars.
Right.
That's where sacrifices are made.
One thing that kind of moving on a little bit.
Sure.
Yeah. The idea of who can partake.
Yeah.
Of the, you know, we're sitting out there, and you'll do this, and I agree that the fencing of the table, the mm-hmm. The calling out, basically saying to everybody that if you are in unconfessed sin, mm-hmm. you are not to partake. If you are a professing believer, but you are in unconfessed sin, mm-hmm. that you should not partake of the supper. Now, the problem is that most believers are sitting there and all we can think about is our sin mm-hmm. from the week. And sometimes it can sound like if you are a sinning Christian, that maybe perpetually, you're struggling with the same sin several days this week. You had major temptations and major struggles with a certain particular sin. Mm-hmm. And now you're faced with the Lord's Supper, and it is thrown out there that if you shouldn't participate.
Yeah.
And when do we pull ourselves back?
Well, I mean, that can be a challenging question to answer at times, but I think in general terms, right? Communion is something that the church gives permission to partake of, mm-hmm. and it is the church that restricts, right? And so if someone is at the Lord's table and they say to themselves after listening and they say, I have unconfessed sin, and they do not take, that I would want that person to come to me. Mm-hmm. And if they don't, then I would want to go to them.
Right.
And this is what the elders are for, as they distribute, right? They're shepherds, mm-hmm. they're overseers, they're overseeing the flock in the midst of the Lord's Supper to see who does and doesn't take. And if someone doesn't take, I think they should be approached by an elder mm-hmm. to say, what's going on? Because that means that you are unrepentant.
Right.
Right. That's how we would interpret it. So if you're unrepentant, then that's a big problem about something, right? Mm. You're unrepentant about your sin, because believers, by our nature of being believers, are those who are repentant, right? So we come to the Lord repentant of our sin. That's the nature of being a believer, because he's our God.
And but if it's something that you struggled with all week.
Well, struggling is struggling, right?
Yes.
Struggling is struggling, meaning you don't want to do it.
Right. Is that repentance?
What's
is there
that?
Repentance in that?
There is repentance in that, yep. right? There's repentance. I'm sorry. I mean, if you're not struggling with the sin, that means you're falling into it, right? I mean, if the sin comes to you and you're not struggling against it, that means you're falling into it, right? Unless it's, you know, then if it's something that comes to you and you just, it's not a big deal, then it's not a big deal. Then you're not even
right.
falling
well,
into
Well, I think
it.
that's more with the idea of unrepentance, that it's because struggling also can mean that you sin.
Well, sure. I mean,
but
it does
unrepentance
mean you sin.
Is that you're sinning, but you're not.
But you
repenting.
Don't care.
You don't care.
Yeah.
Right.
See, struggling, the language, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Maybe I'm confused. Yeah. When someone tells me they're struggling with something, they're telling me they don't want to.
Yes.
Right. They don't want to do this thing because they're struggling with it. And now maybe that needs to be, you know, ferreted out a little bit, understood a little bit mm-hmm. more. But if you're not struggling with it, that means that you are like, it's not a big deal. I am not concerned about it.
Right.
I am okay with that sin. And that's what we don't want you to be. right? Right. We don't want to be okay with sin. And so, I mean, our general rule of thought is that if someone doesn't partake of the Lord's Supper, is that we need to talk with that person and find out what's going on. Because if there is a life sin that they are maintaining in mm-hmm. their life without repentance, and we want to know about that so we can either help them with it and draw them toward repentance mm-hmm. so that they will repent of that sin. Or, you know, understand, you know, well, was it just that you had an argument with your kids on the way, or your wife on the way to church, and you guys haven't had an opportunity to say sorry to each other verbally? Because if that's the case, when I teach, if you've repented of that, this is not your lifestyle, this is something that you're sorry for, you know, you guys know, then you still should partake, because that's an exercise of faith that God is the forgiver of my sins. Mm-hmm. God is the one who forgives sin, and he is my savior. That's what you're saying when you reach out and partake of that Lord's Supper. He died for me. There's the personal aspect of it, right? But I do this as a body because I know I'm not by myself, right? I do this with others because I am saved individually, but I'm saved with a body, with people. This is what we get to do this, you know, as a congregation. We're doing this next Lord's Supper in the evening service, right? And we'll actually reflect on these things.
Yep.
An opening question is, where is the body of Christ in my sermon on Sunday night? This is an act of confession in the sense of saying, Christ died for me. Mm-hmm. I'm confessing that by taking of these things. And if I'm not partaking of these things, I'm saying Christ did not die for me. Mm-hmm. And what I'm saying is, now this might not be true, but this is what I'm saying. And I'm saying I'm no longer a part of the body of Christ because I've excommunicated myself by not participating. Now,
right, by not participating in the supper, yes, right? You have excommunicated yourself, right? Yeah. Which is why.
Now, not officially, but that's what you're saying to everyone else. No, you're saying, I am not a part of this body when you don't partake.
Right.
And that's a big deal. That's why the elders need to be involved. It is a public thing. You're saying, I'm not a part of this body. And that's why we really challenge people about about when they don't partake, mm-hmm. and obviously in a gentle, in a godly, and a God honoring, in a loving way, right? We're not challenging, beating them up, or anything like that, because some people have very sensitive consciences, and we don't want to hurt them, but we do want people to partake, even if their faith is so weak,
right?
We want them to reach out, take the bread, and say, yes, Jesus died for me. Praise God.
I guess part of it is when you're talking about the repentance of sin, I like how you're kind of doing the, you're reaching out for the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
It's being, you know, to
I think it's an act of faith.
Yeah, it absolutely is. An act of repentance at the time of the supper is, I agree with Christ these desires, these sinful desires I have are wrong.
Yeah.
And I do not desire them. I desire my Savior more than my sin. That is the attitude. That if you have that attitude, you can sincerely say, these sins that I struggle with, that I've struggled with all week and all month and all year and all my life, mm-hmm. I struggle with them because I hate them and I love Christ.
Yeah.
That you should definitely partake. You should be, you should, now if it's, if, but if you're saying, you know, it, yeah, I think I'm doing okay. Mm-hmm. I'm fine.
I'm a great guy.
Yeah. If that's
saint really sinner part, I identify as the saint more than the sinner.
That's right. That's when you start. Now, not that people sin at different levels, people did it, but you shouldn't. You should still go reflecting over. I know that I'm a sinner still, but I praise God that I have a Savior, and I am partaking of this.
I mean, this goes back to the whole sense I said earlier that there's a spiritual / emotionally mixed attitude that we have when we go to the supper. Mm-hmm. There is meant to be sorrow over sin as well as great joy for salvation, right? And that's why, you know, we are meant to reflect on what we're partaking of, because they symbolize something so much greater. Mm-hmm. And that's what we're reflecting on. We're reflecting in the midst of worship as we come to the Lord's table, that we are sinners saved by grace. Mm-hmm. No one is worthy in and of ourselves to participate of these things. This is something that God has drawn us into by his Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. So, you know, by way of those who are meant to partake of it, mm-hmm. You know, I've mentioned the reaching out and the act of faith, because we do restrict mm-hmm. the Lord's Supper from those who have not yet shown an active faith.
Right.
And so those are the younger ones right. within our congregations that have yet to show an active faith, mm-hmm. meaning a way in which that they know and love the Lord and would have a meaningful understanding of what they are reflecting on mm-hmm. when they participate in the Lord's Supper. And so, you know, and some people don't like this, right? Mm-hmm. When I was an Episcopalian, I started taking Lord's Supper when I think I was 5 years old, mm-hmm. right? And I had no idea what I was doing. Right. And then later, I think in my early teens, I was meant to do confirmation class and go through mm-hmm. class and sure. then be confirmed, which is somewhat equivalent to our profession of faith.
Yeah.
But in our profession of faith, that's when we partake of the Lord's Supper, not before.
Right.
In order to have opportunities for our, what we call our covenant children brought up in the church, to demonstrate their active faith.
Right. Right. And there's a command given within Scripture that you are to examine yourself.
Right.
And examine yourself in regards to your belief in the faith.
Yeah.
And by not examining yourself or by eating, this goes back to the, I'm a good guy. I identify with the saint. That you're ignoring your sin and then you're going off and you're living like you're an unbeliever throughout the week without conviction, without repentance. You're eating and drinking damnation to yourself. I mean, it's very serious, the examination that needs to take place. And that is why that the Bible is restricting who can partake. Believers. This is for believers. This is now that in Puritan times, I think the average age of a child that would make profession was 5. So which is fine. If they're making public profession and they're examined by the elders and they can say, I'm a sinner and I need a savior and Jesus is my savior and my sin was he paid for my sins and they're 5, I have no problem with them making a public profession. That doesn't happen at that age as often now as it did then. In a lot of the churches I grew up in, you would often find children. And I made a profession when I was 4, mm-hmm. right? And that's not that uncommon for kids that are in the church.
Is that when you're baptized?
No, and that's what I was going to bring up.
Okay.
Is that they then, you know, so you don't take the Lord's Supper until after you're baptized. And so I was baptized when I was 11. So here I'm making a declaration of salvation when I'm 4, but I wait till 11 until I'm baptized. And then, of course, after that is when I'm allowed to partake mm-hmm. of the Lord's Supper. So I mean, it's even though they're looking at it from a memorial standpoint, they still see mm-hmm. a need for professing believers to be the ones, public profession of belief, to be the ones who partake of it. And so while we have this prohibition within Scripture, that needs to be applied to the people of God, but in the end, it is something that is reaffirming of our faith. It is something that is strengthening our faith, because we are, while we're reminded that we are sinners, we are also reminded that we have a great Savior who sacrificed himself that we might be redeemed.
Well, with that said, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, as always, you can find us at reformedforum.org and all the great resources there. You can also check out the congregation that Rob and I serve at westminsteropc.org. Or if you're looking for other congregations of the OPC within the Chicagoland area, of course, you can go to chicagoreformed.org. Rob, what's up next time?
Next time, we're going to talk about death in the intermediate state.
Fun. Death in the intermediate state. Well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.